Good evening. We're going to press on tonight in our study of Faith's Hall of Fame. That is located in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the great patriarch Jacob. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 21, we happen to have styled and settled here what the Hebrew writer would have us to know about this man that would mark him and set him apart as an individual of faith. The focus is unquestionably made on his later years, as it was also with his daddy Isaac in the verse right above and with his boy Joseph in the verse below. All of these events happened in the later years of these men's lives. Now, Hebrews 11, 21, are you there? We thus begin. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's it. Now, God is here building a nation to make the world ready for the arrival of His Son, Jesus Christ. And of Jacob, there are just two incidents from his adventurous and at times tumultuous life that are here recorded for us, cited for our consideration. Number one, when dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And number two, he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. There you have it. We're going to take each of these to learn why the Hebrew writer placed these here as examples of great faith in this man in his later years. Now, admittedly, we could easily make the case, it would not be hard to do so, that in his younger years, he was not the man of the greatest faith possible. His given name or birth name was Jacob, which meant what? It meant supplanter, or perhaps even trickster. Some have associated it with a name like con artist, perhaps. Not the most inviting or appealing name. And yet Jacob is a very popular name today, is it not? In fact, stunning to me, stunning is that from 1999 to 2012, Jacob was the most popular baby boy name. It enjoyed 14 consecutive years at the top. And it's replaced now by Noah, by the name Noah, which has won out for the past 2 years. The story of this given name here, Jacob, is very familiar. It's found there in Genesis chapter 25. And as you look at that account there in Genesis chapter 25, you discover just indeed how odd it would seem for parents at delivery to actually witness, to observe with their own eyes, one baby clinging to the heel of another when twins are introduced here into this world. I've not talked with many obstetricians, but to my personal knowledge, it had not been done before, nor has it really been done since, though admittedly, strange circumstances have surrounded some deliveries. But while a mother can feel a baby bounce and kick and at times do somersaults within the womb, sometimes get a little aggressive, Rebecca felt an all-out brawl going on. A colossal smackdown, if you will. Genesis 25, verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" There was no ultrasound at that time, but God explained that the beginning of two nations were in her womb, and one would happen to be stronger and mightier than the other. It seems virtually certain that as Jacob grew and as Rebekah developed clear partiality and bias for Jacob, that she also in some way revealed to her son Jacob that he was to have prominence and dominance over Esau. You see, we're just not told that she merely pondered all of this in her heart. And hence, in the course of time, Jacob, it was Jacob here, who sought to get the birthright. He was seeking that blessing, as though he knows to do so. Though typically, it was always awarded to the firstborn by long-established custom. Jacob resorts even to childish and rather cheeky tactics, making Esau promise it to him when Esau is faint and weary and just is bawling here, craving some stew. And Jacob, perhaps as a maestro in the kitchen, like Julia Child or Rachel Ray, that of sorts, could easily whip it up for him. And two, now, in an unflattering way, our hero of the hour here, Jacob, manifested weak faith when it came time to collect. Jacob acted in concert with the counsel of Rebekah, which happened to involve, by the way, lying, treachery, and great deceit to win over fully the blessing. I mean, they resorted to drastic measures to fool and dupe the aging Isaac, whose senses happened to be failing and waning, and his eyes were dim, the Bible tells you. Jacob got quite the makeover to appear as Esau, which, admittedly to the average reader, it would seem as though they are making him to be like a bit of a werewolf with all of this goat fur fastened to his hands and also to the back of his neck. And Jacob, do not forget, lied. He verbally lied not once or twice, but three times, leading his father to believe that he was Esau. Now, people, good people, God had made a promise. He had made a promise, and he does not need anyone running to shady or underhanded means and conduct to bring about the fulfillment of his word. God does not need dishonesty to win out. What do we call that? We call that situation ethics. And it is always wrong. And as it is with what Easterners might refer to as karma, or we Westerners would call what goes around comes around, God would make certain that Jacob would pay for his duplicity and conniving. Were you aware that Jacob paid in at least two installments? Number one, even as Jacob tricked his daddy Isaac, Jacob in turn would, 7 years later, be tricked by his uncle Laban, where a switcheroo was performed when he thought that he had won the hand of lovely Rachel. Instead, he wound up with Leah. And for another grueling 7 years, he put his back into labor for Laban to get Rachel. And who can forget now, number two, the trick that his own boys would play on him in his old age, making it appear that his most precious boy, we're talking about the apple of his eye, Joseph, his cherished and favored son, had been torn asunder by wild beasts. Oh yes, this man here, Jacob, would learn in a most painful way, in a most agonizing way, that honesty is always, always, always the best policy. Yet Jacob, I'm firmly of the mind, aged well to be a man of faith. He had to learn to lean on God and trust God, and trust God's ways, and not get in the way of that or fall back on shenanigans to speed God along. The ends do not justify the means. They never have. Can we get impatient too? We know better. Obviously, that's the case. We need to stop focusing on how big our problems might seem and start focusing on how big the God is that we serve. And in one of the most beautiful scenes in all of Scripture, there in Genesis chapter 28, in a place that became known as Bethel, 28 verse 19, a name given by Jacob, meaning house of God, heaven was opened to him, so to speak. And in a dream he saw a ladder and angels ascending and descending, a clear foretaste of God's sacred intention for humanity. In the most beautiful song and story of redemption, to bridge heaven and earth, to connect the two, if you will, and restore man to fellowship with Him, to fellowship there with the Almighty. God wishes to reconcile man back to Himself. And as we know, Jesus fulfilled such as He declared to Nathanael. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now remember afterwards here that Jacob prayed a very earnest prayer. And I'm going to paraphrase. He said, "But if you bring me back to this place here, I will give you a tenth of everything." Now Jacob would come back, as God had promised. But God knew that he had to be refined. He was not yet ready. Because in his return, he dreaded the angry Esau. It haunted him like a specter. He feared for his life, and he feared for the lives of his wives and children. And God sent a company, a camp of angels, to comfort him and reassure him. But Jacob was still anxious and very nervous, with the sweaty palms, so to speak. And do you know how it is that God helped this man? How did God help Jacob? I'll tell you how he did so. Watch it. He helped Jacob by making Jacob a cripple. Did you ever pick up on that? You say, what? Just when Jacob would need his mobility to get away and run from his brother, who was an expert with the bow, by the way, a hunter. Did you hear what I said here? God made Jacob a cripple. That's how God would help. In wrestling with God, in the person of an angel there, Jacob had his hip touched. The socket of his hip was touched, and he had a muscle shrink, the thigh muscle. And from that day till the day of his death, how would Jacob have to get around? He was moving with a limp. He'd have to have a rod. He'd have to have a staff with him in order to get around. And therefore he learned to lean and not to try and do so much on his own. He learned to lean. And he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Are there some areas where we have to learn to accept God's will for our lives and not fight against it? Have we a staff, quote-unquote, in our life that is a perpetual reminder of how we must trust God from here on out? The problem that had been there with Jacob was that he was focusing on his fears, while God had already promised him that he would be brought back safely. So what do we know about those fears? Those fears were irrational. And God showed him how it was that he was going to have to trust entirely the divine promises and principles. Now the Hebrew writer tells us that Jacob did this by faith. And if God sees you to it, He will see you through it. And when Jacob feared destruction and dismay, There was his brother Esau to meet him and greet him with open arms. And the Bible tells you there in chapter 33, verse 4, that they wept together as they embraced. What a touching and tender scene that is. Here he thought he was going to be killed. Flayed alive, perhaps. But oh, Esau is so elated to see him. And Esau tried to return the gift of animals that Jacob had sent in advance, saying, "Look, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." But Jacob insists and urges him, so he takes it. There was a time to heal here. They decided to bury the hatchet and the handle as well of that hatchet. Now, by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Well, I thought that Jacob blessed all of his boys. Well, yes, you'd be right. He did do that. It is true that he blessed all his boys, but here we have the emphasis placed upon two of his grandsons, blessed by him directly. How and why is this an indication of faith? How and why does this demonstrate the faith of this great man? I invite you to go over to Genesis chapter 48. In Genesis 48, we're going to see all of this played out. And the answers become apparent. Genesis 48, let's start here with verse number 1. 48:1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel," which is to say Jacob here, "strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz.'" Now Luz became known as Bethel. It was renamed here by this great man. And so he goes back to that incident there. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon," his first and second there, "they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. But what of these here? They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." In other words, the destination here for Ephraim and Manasseh is going to be there in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. Well, look here at verse number 17. Now, we know that Jacob here, an older man now, knocking on death's door, had put his hands out to bless. But Joseph was not pleased with the placement of those hands. It says here, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." Now, what can we learn here as we've read through that? We learn that God deals in reversals. He will often deal in reversals of fortune or in the unexpected? Who can know the mind of God? Who can fathom the Almighty? When you think back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, who did Abraham think it would be? He thought first it was going to be Eliezer, the chief servant of his house. And then he thought it was going to be Ishmael. But it proved to be Isaac. Isaac thought it was going to be Esau. But who was it? It was going to be Jacob. Jacob himself likely thought it was going to be none other than Joseph, through whom the Messiah would ultimately come. For so the dreams of the sheaves and the sun, moon, and stars bowing down showed Joseph to be very, very special. And the Bible also tells you in chapter 37, verse 11, that Jacob kept the matter in mind when he heard about all of that. But it would be Judah. It would be Judah and not Joseph through which the Messiah would ultimately come. The scepter would not depart from Judah. You see here, man chooses one thing, but God chooses another. Man would tell us that it's going to be the wealthy and the powerful and the sophisticated people, the sharp-looking people, those that are very professional, that might get away with a lot of ungodly schemes. Why, they're going to be the ones to imitate. They've got it made. And God says, no, you have that wrong. I have chosen the lowly man to put to shame the mighty and the wise of this world. Now here then, as we look at this, Joseph thought that the eldest, Manasseh, would receive the greater blessing. But Jacob himself knew better. And while Jacob assumed for oh so long, for 22 years in point of fact, that Joseph was dead, not only was Joseph alive, but he had kids in tow of his own. And the blessing here was so powerful that when you total up the descendants of both Ephraim and Manasseh, the boys of Joseph here, they outnumber all the other tribes with the exception of one, with the exception of Judah. And even as rulers would come from Judah, rulers would come from Ephraim as well during the period of the divided kingdom. And do not forget this lesson. This would unmistakably be a great teaching tool for both Ephraim and Manasseh as well, who were likely in their early to mid-20s at this stage. I mean, you just put yourself there in their sandals. How unreal this had to be. They were raised in the luxury and ease of the palace, and they were learning that they were going to be casting their lot with God's people. So, do not fall too much in love with this world, for we are soon going to be leaving it. And that would be true with their posterity. As we study the patriarchs, it is a powerful reminder, a constant reminder, that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're but pilgrims and sojourners. And our true home is where? Our true home is with God, our Heavenly Father, in His promised land, which is none other than heaven above. I will close out with a reference to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, as he talks about where our citizenship does indeed lay. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Never ever lose sight of that great power of God. He does not need our help to bring about the fulfillment of His own word. His word shall stand. And even as these prophecies had been made here about the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even as all of that came to pass to a T, so too is God going to give us a special body, a resurrection body, for He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And we ought to focus on life eternal with God so that we do not fall astray along the way in this world. The lesson is yours. We hope that you would learn from Jacob and the patriarchs to trust God, to put Him first, to allow God to refine you and perfect you and mold you into the image of His dear Son, so that we can have heaven and the riches and the beauties associated with that throughout all eternity. You have to put on Christ. You put Him on in baptism. You're raised to walk in newness of life. Won't you do that? We hope you would without delay. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.